message text. I was really ministered to by the music this morning. I appreciate those songs. Those were very, very helpful for my soul. Thank you for those who use their gifts in the church in such a meaningful way to minister to the body. Thank you. Psalm 131, a song of ascent of David. My heart is not proud, O Lord. My eyes are not haughty. I do not concern myself with great matters or things too wonderful for me. But I have stilled and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, put your hope in the Lord, both now and forevermore. Would you pray with me? Father, I want this to be the heart cry of every person in this room. You've called us to be a people that walk humbly with you and live as little weaned children. And what needs to happen in my heart and soul and the heart and souls of each person here, I can't bring it about. But this has been your agenda from eternity past, to produce children that walk close to you, that pant after you, that treasure you above all else. So would you do that work in our midst today and make it very clear that it's happened? We'll give you the praise in Christ's name. We are pilgrims. Now, I know you hear the term pilgrim and you're prone to think of some fellow wearing a black hat and eating turkey with the first, the Indians at the first Thanksgiving. I'm not talking about that narrow particular use of the word pilgrim. The word pilgrim is a great, great word. It's a biblical word. We need to use it more often. We need to recover some words, I think, in American Christianity that have been lost. And pilgrim would be one, sojourner would be another, stranger would be another, alien would be another. Particularly, I think, at this election season where we sort of get the idea that life is all about this world and having everything right now. We need a reminder that we're pilgrims. As the people of God, we are in this world, but we're not of this world. By definition, the term pilgrim means a person who journeys to a sacred place for religious purposes. That's who we are. We're a people who are on a journey to a sacred place, ultimately to the new heavens and the new earth. And we're going there for religious purposes, religious reasons. The one who is creating the new heavens and new earth has bought us at the price of his own son who gave his life for us. We're pilgrims. We get into real trouble when we forget that we're pilgrims. And we start living like this world is all there is. And we belong to this world. And this is what's really important. God's people have always been pilgrims. Abraham was a pilgrim. Isaac was a pilgrim. Jacob was a pilgrim. Even when God gave the Israelites the promised land, they still lived as pilgrims. Three times a year at least, they did pilgrimages and went up to Jerusalem for holy feasts. If you think about it, a lot of our older hymns, the older songs, talked about pilgrimage of the Christian life. Beulah Land, crossing the River Jordan. 300 years ago, Isaac Watts wrote this little the hymn where he talked about we're marching to Zion, beautiful, beautiful Zion, the beautiful city of God. No one grasped this truth more clearly than did John Bunyan back in 1678, while a prisoner himself, a pastor who was arrested because of preaching the gospel, told he could be free from prison if he would just stop preaching the gospel. He said, I can't do that, so he spent 12 years in prison. He was burdened about his congregation that he couldn't minister to directly, so he wrote a book to minister to them, and the book has now been translated into 200 languages, and it's called The Pilgrim's Progress. It's an allegory in which Bunyan portrays the main character, a man he calls Christian, and presents Christian on a journey traveling from the city of destruction, which is this world, to the celestial city, that's heaven. As the story begins, Christian has a great burden on his back, the burden of sin, and then he sees the cross, and the cross, having seen it, causes the burden of his sin to roll away, but that's not the end of the story. Now he's got a pilgrimage, he's got a journey to work through this world, and there are hazards all around him, deceptions and enticements and things attacking him, and he's got a narrow path to walk to get to the celestial city. And the journey is filled with all kinds of amazing challenges for him. And the challenges do not end until he crosses the river and enters the celestial city. Bunyan got it right. The Christian is a pilgrim. Unless we think this is sort of some outdated Puritan concept, let me give you some Bible verses. Peter said in 1 Peter 1:17, since you call on the Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. Or 1 Peter 2:11, we read, dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world. King James says, strangers and pilgrims in the world. Abstain from sinful desires. Hebrews 11:13 says, all these people of faith, were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, and they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. I've been preaching messages to you this fall and things that God's been working in my heart during my sabbatical break this summer. I'm just calling them post-sabbatical reflections. One message was about pain from Psalm 13. One was about making the most of gospel opportunities from Ephesians 5:16. Last week was about incredible Trinitarian blessings we have as we looked at 2 Corinthians 13:14. Today I want us to think about something God's been working into my heart, and that is just this thought that we're pilgrims. The passage that he has put in my heart to share with you is both a section of the Psalms and a particular psalm. The section is known as the Psalms of Ascent, Psalm 120 to 134. It's a whole section. And then there's a particular psalm, Psalm 131. I have been meditating on Psalm 131 since a year ago, August, and have memorized it. It's so short, you can memorize it easily. Been singing it to the Lord. I've been thinking a lot about Psalm 131. I've been sharing it with a lot of you. If you have been suffering, I've shared it with you. If your family members, I've been at bedsides of dying people, I've shared this with them. I've been just in a lot of context, and I've found Psalm 131 has really helped people as it has helped me, and I thought I'd like to share it with you for your edification. Thinking about doing something in the Psalms of Ascent for a while. I've never heard anyone preach on those Psalms, at least a series, you know, one or two of the Psalms, but not a series. And I'm not intending to start a series in them. It's maybe sometime, but I found it very interesting. We were on our second Sunday of our sabbatical out in Colorado, and Sherry opened up the Yellow Pages to find a church there in the mountain. We went to this church there, and the pastor was doing a series on the Psalms of Ascent. It was was a real encouragement to me and a confirmation that there, I think there's some real validity in a series like this. Why do we need these psalms? And it boils down to this. These psalms remind us that we're pilgrims. They're called the Pilgrim Psalms, Psalms of Ascents. If you look over the heading, for instance, we'll be camping on Psalm 131 eventually here in a moment. By the way, if you're taking notes, and I always encourage you to do that with the outline that's in the bulletin, we're not going to get to the main part of the outline for a little bit. I want to give you a little background. You'll appreciate it so much more if we do some background work on these Psalms of Ascent, because they're just so, there's so much here. I want to give you some background before we really dive into Psalm 131. But if you'll just look at the heading over 131, you'll notice it's called a song of ascents. And that same heading is over all 15 of these songs or psalms that start in Psalm 120 to 134. We don't know exactly why, because it doesn't tell us in the Bible itself why these are called that. The Jews have said, and Jewish tradition has said, one reason or one conjecture is these particular psalms would have been sung by the Levites in the temple area on the 15 steps in the temple, going up into the temple. And so they said, well, the Levites would sing Psalm 120 on the first step and 121 on the second and 122 and just so on. It was sort of an entry-level liturgy, if you will, in the worship that took place in the temple. More likely, however, is that the Jews used these psalms as they traveled up to Jerusalem for worship. These were psalms that the Holy Spirit gave to his people to prepare them for worship once they got to the house of God. In the Old Testament times, the Jews were responsible to go up to Jerusalem at least three times a year for public worship. Feast days, holy days. And when they did, they literally ascended up to Jerusalem, because Jerusalem, if you'll look on a map that shows elevation, is higher than just about everywhere else in the country. So to get to Jerusalem, you got to go up. So they're ascending. And so these Psalms of Ascents were sung, they're prayer songs that they would use as they ascended up to Jerusalem. Pilgrim songs. The Jews literally sang them and prayed them as they made their trek to the house of God. Now we're going to look at Psalm 131. It's toward the end of the collection. But I want to scan the whole package with you, because there's a certain collective sense that will help us to appreciate the significance of the particular psalm we'll focus on. I want us to think about the word pilgrim. This is exactly what the Jews were, century after century, decade after decade. Jews traveled and did pilgrimage from their homes to worship in God's temple in Jerusalem. And as they did, they prayed these prayer songs. I want you to just imagine with me for a moment. Let's call him Hosea. Hosea is living up in Nazareth with his family in Galilee. He's going to make the 65-mile trek south to Jerusalem, as he is commanded to do in the Torah, to worship his God, bring his sacrifice. So what's he going to do on this trek? Well, he's going to get his beloved wife and his children. They're going to probably caravan with a couple of other families from Nazareth, and they're going to start heading south. What are they going to do? They're going to talk about how the ball team's doing? No. They're going to use the Psalms of Ascent as they journey their way, those 65 miles. I don't know how many days it will take them, but these psalms will be what will guide them. Psalm 120. I call on the Lord in my distress, and he answers me. It's not easy living in a sin-cursed world, and so we need to do a lot of calling on the Lord. Woe to me that I live in Meshach, that I live in the tents of Kedar. Too long have I lived among those who hate peace. I'm a man of peace, but when I speak, they're for war. In a vernacular, it's a dog-eat-dog world out there. I sure would like to live in a place where there's peace. I am looking forward so much to getting to your house, Lord. Psalm 120. Psalm 121. I lift up my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. He's lifting up his eyes to the hills. That's literally, he's heading south and he sees the hill. He's got his gaze fixed on Zion, Jerusalem. He's heading to the hills. That's where his help's going to come from. He's been fighting life now. And it's time to go up to the house of God, because that makes sense out of life when you do that. Psalm 122, I rejoiced with those who said to me, let's go up to the house of the Lord. He's talking now about his other pilgrims. Let's go up to the house of the Lord. Our feet are standing in your gates, O Jerusalem. Now the pilgrim has arrived. He's in the beloved city of God. Psalm 123, I lift up my eyes to you whose throne is in heaven, as the eyes of a slave look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maid to the hand of their mistress. So our eyes look to the Lord our God till he shows us mercy. This is what the pilgrim needs desperately from God, mercy. He's blown it so many times. He's been working in his shop and he said things he shouldn't have said to his kids. He needs mercy from God. And he's so thankful now he's in Jerusalem where he can obtain mercy at the house of God. Have mercy on me, have mercy on me, for we have endured much contempt, Psalm 123, verse 3. It is brutal out here in the real world, God. But now here I am in your house, and it makes all the difference. Psalm 124, if the Lord had not been on our side, let Israel say, if the Lord had not been on our side, when men attacked us and their anger flared against us, they would have swallowed us alive. But the Lord is on our side. You came through, and I'm here today to say, praise be to the Lord who's not let us be torn by their teeth, verse 6. Psalm 125, those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, as the mountains surround Jerusalem. And he's looking around. So the Lord surrounds his people both now and forevermore. Psalm 120, that's 25. 126, when the Lord brought back the captives to Zion, referring to Jerusalem, we were like men who dreamed. Our mouths were filled with laughter, our tongues with songs of joy. Then it was said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are filled with joy. Psalm 127, he reflects on the fact that only the Lord can make a family happy. Psalm 128, he reflects on God's blessing on children and grandchildren. Psalm 129, he talks about people who hate Zion and how to deal with them. Psalm 130, he reflects on the blessing of forgiveness. He's walking along with his kids. In Psalm 131, he talks about having a heart like a weaned child. Psalm 132, he remembers David, the covenant God made with him. Psalm 133, as he's there with all his neighbors, and they're in the city now, he says, oh, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity. Psalm 134, he offers a final word to those who minister in the temple. Bless the Lord, those who minister in the temple day and night. Well, there's a flavor of the pilgrim psalms. See, the Jews would pray and sing these psalms as they traveled those many miles it would take to get from their homes to the house of God in Jerusalem. It's not like us going to church. You're in your car and you're here in less than 15, 20 minutes for most of us. For them, it was a journey. It took time. The Jews would pray these psalms. They would sing them. They would do it with their families. Now, this is very important for you to catch this. These psalms did two basic things for them. One, they helped the pilgrims get the world out of their souls. And two, they helped them get ready to meet with God. They helped the pilgrim get the world out of their souls. And they helped them get ready to meet with God. Because as you're out here raising your families and working your jobs and interacting with the ungodly, the world gets into your soul no matter how much you love God. It gets into your soul. And I don't care how much you love God, just opening that door and coming into a place of worship doesn't make you ready to worship. You have got to prepare your heart. And I want to just say to you candidly, if you don't do what the Psalms of Ascent help you do, you're not going to come ready to worship God when you enter into a place of worship. I'm not saying you have to use the Psalms of Ascent, but if you don't spend time, and that's what this did, it forced the Israelites to spend time getting the world out of their souls and getting ready to meet with God, then coming in and sitting in those seats will mean zip to God and zip to your soul. It means zip. Mouthing the words, hearing a sermon, zip, if you don't come with a heart that's ready. God knows that so much that His Spirit inspired these Psalms of Ascent to prepare His people so that when they came, they really were ready to worship Him. Worship doesn't happen just because we enter a place of worship, whether it was a temple centuries ago or a church sanctuary or even the place where you have your daily quiet time in your house. You must prepare yourself to have a meaningful time with the Lord. Worship takes preparation. That's what the Pilgrim Psalms teach us. You can't rush it. You've got to get the world out of your soul, and you've got to get ready to meet with God. Something else to think about is that Jesus used these psalms as He traveled to the cross. Jesus made many trips to Jerusalem because He kept the law perfectly. Remember, He came and He kept the law in behalf of those of us who failed to keep the law, which meant He made the trips to Jerusalem, which meant He prayed the Pilgrim Psalms. And then, of course, one time He took a trip to Jerusalem. One time He cried out, "I lift up my eyes to the hills, where does my help come from?" And He knew there would be no help for Him. For on that Friday He would cry out, my God, why have You forsaken me?" And the help would not come until later when His Father would raise Him from the dead. We live this side of the cross. Is there benefit in these pilgrim psalms for us? Yes, we should use these psalms as we travel through life, for we are pilgrims. We need reminders that we're going somewhere, and until we get there, we need help getting the world out of our souls and getting ready to meet with God. Now, just moving your feet isn't enough. You can go to Jerusalem 3 times a year and not please God. Lots of Jews did that. You can go to church 3 times a week and miss it too. Moving your lips isn't enough. Mouthing the words of these psalms doesn't get it. Preparing to meet with God must go deeper. And that's where Psalm 131 comes in. In Psalm 131, the psalmist is so transparent. He opens up his heart to us. And we see the anatomy of the heart of a pilgrim that pleases God. It's a very short psalm, only 3 verses. But in it, the psalmist, the heading says it's of David, opens up his soul and lets us see what's happening by the grace of God inside a God-pleasing pilgrim. "My heart is not proud, O Lord. My eyes are not haughty. I do not concern myself with great matters or things too wonderful for me. But I've stilled and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, put your hope in the Lord, both now and forevermore." When you look into the heart of this pilgrim, you see, when you see what's going on inside of him, you see 5 things. And I just want to meditate on these 5 things with you, and I want to draw you into this. And this is what's helped me. I want to just urge you to say, "God, would you give me that? Help me to be that. I want to be a pilgrim, and I want to be that kind of pilgrim." Number one, we see the pilgrim's heart. verse 1, he says, my heart is not proud, O Lord. Now, who's talking here? The heading says of David. Does this mean David wrote it? Does this mean someone else is writing this, expressing what David would say? Does this mean simply that it's a royal psalm or something else? I'm not sure. We won't get into all of that. The heading of David can mean a variety of things in the Psalms. But whoever's writing this is doing so for the good of his fellow pilgrims. Let's assume that this is David. The Holy Spirit has used David to write this down to help other pilgrims like us. My heart is not proud, O Lord. What's staggering to me is that he's telling God that. Can you say that to God? My heart is not proud, O Lord. Can you say that to God? I can't say that to God. I want to be able to say that to God. I struggle with pride every day. It's an hour by hour, moment by moment battle. And just when I'm feeling really good about it, it raises its ugly head. I mean, the traffic light changes and I get stuck for another cycle and I become upset and I'm thinking, why am I upset? Because I'm like, well, this is my road and I have important things to get to. I think my time is so important that I deserve to not have to wait at traffic, for traffic signals. Or I get upset when my computer locks up or a person cuts me off in traffic or somebody doesn't recognize me with the warmness that I think that I deserve or somebody hurts my feelings. See, at the heart level, all of that is an indication of pride. Now, I don't think that this pilgrim is saying, my heart is not proud, O Lord, in the ultimate sense. I don't think that's the case. Because no one who's ever walked on planet Earth other than Jesus Christ himself could say that. What is he saying then? Or maybe the better question, why is he saying that if he's not saying it in the ultimate sense? I think it's for two reasons. One, it's because he understands the danger of pride. The word proud is the Hebrew gabah, which means literally to be tall. To be high, to be in an elevated position. In Isaiah 3:16, we find the word where the Lord says, the women of Zion are gabah, hati, walking along with outstretched necks, flirting with their eyes, tripping along with mincing steps and ornaments jingling on their ankles. What a vivid picture. A bunch of proud women just walking along in society like everybody owed them and everybody ought to be bowing before them. God says, I am not impressed at all. He hates pride. Think of the definition. Pride means literally to be high. See, that's what happens when we get offended. Our chins fly upward, maybe not outwardly, but surely in our hearts. Now, again, I don't know if David wrote this, but David surely understood the challenge of pride. Remember that time that he helped Nabal? He and his buddies helped Nabal and his herdsmen, protected his sheep. And then later when he asked Nabal for some favors in return, remember Nabal snubbed him? Remember David's response? Put on your swords, buddies. David was ready to go out and just do some slicing. He was so ticked off because he had been so kind to Nabal, and Nabal snubbed him. He was ready to go after him. Thankfully, Abigail stepped in and kept him from tarnishing his godly reputation by foolishly shedding blood. My guess is when Nabal snubbed him, David did what this word is vividly saying in this text here. He threw his head back because that's what proud people do. Well, I tell you, that'll never happen to me again. Pride is the downfall of every one of us. Dealing with pride, my friend, starts with recognizing the problem, like the psalmist is doing in Psalm 131. My heart is not proud, O Lord. Why isn't it proud? Because by God's grace, he's pursuing humility. My heart isn't proud. It has been. It still would be. But it's not right now because something's happening in my heart by your help, O Lord. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, says James 4:10, and he will lift you up. We don't get rid of our pride by being passive. We must pursue humility, recognizing it's a gift of God's grace that comes to us through the merit of the one who humbled himself for us, Jesus the Christ. Psalm 138:6 says, though the Lord is on high, he looks upon the lowly, but the proud he knows from afar. If you want to be close to God, my fellow pilgrim, you must deal with the pride in your heart. And by God's grace, be pursuing humility. This happens in your prayer closet. This happens on your knees before God. I'm reminded of a story that I heard my friend John Street tell. John is a biblical counselor. He's a trainer of counselors at the Master's College Seminary in California, but John was telling a story about a young lady who had a so-called self-esteem problem, and John was meeting with this college student to provide biblical help for her, and in the counseling time, she opened up and she said, I hate myself, you know, life is so hard, I hate myself, and he just gently said, well, actually, the Bible would indicate it's not really so much that you hate yourself, you have a real high view of yourself, and that sort of offender, and she said, no, I hate myself. He began to try and help her with that, and he said what was interesting, what happened right after their session, they went over to the college cafeteria, and John watched the girl head over to the salad bar, and he watched as she began to pick through the cherry tomatoes one by one and hold them up for inspection, throw it away. She inspected the cherry tomatoes. John's observation was so insightful. Even a person who says she hates herself like this girl did actually has a very high view of herself and believes she deserves better. That's why she's so upset with her life. If she really hated herself, she wouldn't care if nobody liked her. She wouldn't care if she got the worst tomatoes. The reason it bothers her so much is because she's totally consumed with herself. Just like, by the way, every one of us is from birth as we come into this world. We all enter this world wanting to be made much of. And we're not satisfied unless we get what we want. And we keep getting what we want. Our problem is pride, and our desperate need is for a Savior to rescue us from our self-seeking pride. Friends, how in the world are we ever going to make much of God in our Sunday worship when the truth is we have been ticked off all week long about traffic lights and cherry tomatoes? We just come into this room and start singing, and we have not done some preparation time to deal with our pride, we are not doing business with God this morning. The Pilgrim Psalms teach us that. Now, it doesn't mean like it can't start happening this very moment by the grace of God, but we got to start dealing with it at the heart level right now. My heart is not proud, O Lord. Take a look secondly at the pilgrim's eyes. We've seen his heart. Look at his eyes. What's true of his eyes? He tells the Lord in verse 1, my eyes are not haughty. The word haughty is the Hebrew ramu, which means to be high, exalted, elevated. The verb means to lift high, to raise up. The psalmist is just saying, I don't do that. I don't lift up and elevate my eyes. Now, if a person does that, if they lift up their eyes, what does that indicate? Been around anybody this week that lifted up and rolled their eyes at you? It says tons, doesn't it? Like, you don't know much, do you? If you just listen to me, you get things figured out pretty quickly. I mean, it's like the conversation you have, some of you, with your teenagers. The eyes roll and they lift up their head. You don't know much, do you, if you just listen? By the way, teens, I hope you don't do that to your parents. Don't lift up your eyes and roll them at your parents, okay? That's this word here. God's not pleased with it. And the psalmist says, I don't do that. My eyes are not lifted up. They're not haughty. If your heart is proud, it will show up in your eyes. We look at the world through our eyes. We take in information through our eyes. We make assessments through our eyes. A person with haughty eyes has a proud heart that reveals itself through the eye gate in a judgmental, critical, and boastful spirit. That's not me, Lord, says the pilgrim. It's not that I'm not prone to do that. I'm a sinner. But by your mercy and gracious help today, my eyes are not haughty. You've been dealing with me. We could put it this way concerning this pilgrim. He doesn't have a puffed up view of himself. If you have haughty eyes, that's why. You're impressed with your own significance. You think your opinion is better than others. And if that's in your heart, it's going to show up in your eye at some point. That look, people are going to see it. If that's in your heart, if you've got the attitude that you're better than other people, that you're more important than other people, that look is going to come out. You can hide it, but it's going to come out. That self-inflated, haughty look. Again, when the psalmist tells the Lord, my eyes are not haughty, I don't think he's saying that in the ultimate sense. I don't think he's saying he doesn't struggle with the problem. We all do. But he's been dealing with it on this pilgrimage. It's one of the blessings of being on a pilgrimage, seeing yourself as a pilgrim. You're dealing with these things. No more excuses, he says. And know this, my friend, it's hard to look down your nose when you make it a practice to look up. Okay? It's hard to look down your nose when you're making it a practice to look up. People who spend much time on their knees looking up to the God of heaven are not the kind of people who are looking down their noses at other people. They see way too many things to be dealing with in their own lives to be condescending at other people. Now, where is this pilgrimage heading? To Jerusalem, right. Is that significant? Oh, my. This man is going to the place that God has provided as a remedy for proud hearts and haughty looks and every other sin issue that we struggle with. God doesn't tell this pilgrim to compensate for those sins with a bunch of good works. No, he tells this sinful pilgrim to go to the house of God and confess his sins to God and to put his trust for the removal of those sins in a blood sacrifice. This Jewish pilgrim is heading to the temple to offer a bloody sacrifice as prescribed by God for the remission of his sins, with the hope that the day is coming when God himself is going to send the final lamb, the Lamb of God that will be slain to take away the sins of the world. And we live on the other side of that event because the Lamb of God has come. And then we see the pilgrim's, thirdly, the pilgrim's concern. When he says in the end of verse 1, I do not concern myself with great matters or things too wonderful for me. ESV says, I do not occupy myself with too great and things too great and too marvelous for me. So the question is, what is it that really matters to this pilgrim, this man? What's his biggest concern in life? God, I want a healthy family. Make sure my kids are healthy. Just make sure they're doing well. Is that what drives him? Just make sure I have a good reputation in the community, that people think well of me. Just make sure the business is turning. turning a profit this year. That's all I'm asking of you. I don't want a lot, but just the... No, he's real specific about what his concern is. He tells the Lord, first, he's not pursuing personal greatness. I do not concern myself with great matters, he says, great matters. Interesting choice of words, great matters. That reminds me of a conversation that Jeremiah had with his associate Baruch. Little conversation, it's really overlooked in our Bibles. I encourage you to check out Jeremiah 45 sometime. We'll turn there for the sake of time now. Jeremiah chapter 45. Jeremiah, of course, the weeping prophet, what a hard life he had. God said, I want you to preach to my people. They're not going to listen. They're going into captivity. Just be faithful to me. Jeremiah never saw any fruit of his ministry other than tough times, all right? Baruch was his associate. Baruch was feeling really sorry about that. I mean, how would you like to minister knowing no growth, no results, nothing but hardship? Well, Baruch was having a bad day. And so this was Jeremiah's pep talk to his associate. He says to him in Jeremiah 45:5, Baruch, should you seek great things for yourself? Seek them not. This is the Lord speaking. For I will bring disaster on all the people, declares the Lord. But wherever you go, I'll let you escape with your life. You want great things? Okay, here's the great things. I'm going to kill my people. They're going into captivity. They're going to be destroyed. I'll let you live. How about that? You want great things? You want name recognition? You want the nice house? You want a healthy family? How about if I just let you live? Will that be good enough for you? And then this phrase, things too wonderful for me. The psalmist says, I'm not after that either. As you might recall, that's what got Job into trouble. The Lord asked Job in Job 42:3, who is this that obscures my counsel without knowledge? And Job replied, surely I spoke of things I didn't understand, things too wonderful for me to know. One thing to live for God when things are happening. I mean, things you can see, big things, obvious things, things that make you feel important, significant. I'm not doing that, says this pilgrim. Again, my hunch is he was, but God's been dealing with him about that. No more. Not pursuing personal greatness. Rather, he's now pursuing the greatness of another. The refusal to pursue personal greatness doesn't mean that he's passive. The refusal to pursue great things is not a call for mediocrity. It's not great things the pilgrim is refusing. It's great things for himself. He's all about doing great things for the God who saved him, as we'll see in a moment. But he's refusing to keep spinning his wheels in the pursuit of personal greatness. So I have to be honest with you. This hits me so... where I live as a pastor. As a pastor, I want to see great things happen in this church, but the question is always, why? Is it really about God's greatness, or is it my own? This is a question I need to ask myself every day. And so do you as you assess your family and your goals for your family and your job and every other pursuit. Whose greatness are you pursuing? See, this is the pilgrim's concern. I do not concern myself with great matters or things too wonderful for me. I'm not a... By your grace, this isn't about me now. This is about you, God. His heart, his eyes, his concern. Something else that's hidden to the naked eye. The pilgrim's soul. He opens it wide up for us in verse 2. But I've stilled and quieted my soul like a weaned child with his mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. Anytime you see a phrase repeated in the poetry of the Old Testament, like the Psalms, if it's repeated, it's like they bold-faced it. They didn't have, obviously, the typeset that we have. So if it's repeated, it's like they put it in italics or they bold. boom, listen to it, listen to it. This is important. Like a weaned child, like a weaned child. That's what my soul is with you, Lord. Think carefully about this. This has been really, this is the phrase I've been meditating on for just over a year now. What does that mean to be like a weaned child with God? Notice two things. He says, first of all, he took steps to quiet his soul. He uses two different verbs. First, I've stilled my soul. ESV, I calm my soul. The verb means to make smooth. That is, to make a surface flat as opposed to wavy and bumpy. It connotes the idea of calmness. It can mean to wait patiently, to be quiet, to mean to remain still or in one place, to not make motions or sounds as one waits for a future anticipated event. He says, I have done that with my soul. I have stilled my soul. And then he says, I've quieted my soul. It's a different verb. It means to be silent, to not make sounds, to cease an activity, to rest. We're not used to doing that. I'm not used to doing that, to just be still and quiet. We have to turn on music or the television or be talking to somebody. But the psalmist shut off everything so that he might tune in something far better. He says he took steps to quiet his soul. You say, well, how do you do that? As important as it is to shut off television and other things when you're with the Lord, if you really want to hear his voice, as you open up his word, it involves more than shutting off external stimuli. How do you hear his voice? You can sit in a soundproof room with a screaming soul. How do you still and quiet your soul? I think the pilgrim tells us how when he says that he took steps to become like a weaned child. What's a weaned child? 1 Samuel 1:21, there's a conversation between Elkanah and his wife Hannah. Do what seems best to you. Stay here until you've weaned him, referring to Samuel. Only may the Lord make good his word. So the woman stayed at home and nursed her son until she weaned him. So a weaned child is a little guy or gal. He's not an infant any longer, but he's now off his mother's milk. He's been weaned. When does that happen? Well, it varies for children. Somewhere around a year or so, the baby stops taking its mother's milk and begins to take solid food. So we're talking about a child that's at least a year old, two, three, four. We're talking about, he says, I'm like a weaned child. He's a child. He's not grown up yet. He says, I'm like a weaned child. So we're talking about, I want you to picture maybe a little 3 or 4 year old child now. I'm like a weaned child, Lord, with you. Think about this. Prior to weaning, that little child is consumed with getting. He or she wants what mama has to offer. But once weaned, something begins to change, and the psalmist picks up on that. That's what I've done with my soul, Lord. I have stilled and quieted it. So now I'm like a weaned child with his mother, with you. That's the way my soul is with you. And what does that mean in practical terms? I don't know. I have some thoughts, and I'm going to give you 3 of them, but I want you to finish this sentence and do far better than I'm going to do. This is your homework. I want you to finish the sentence. I am like a weaned child when you finish that sentence. I'm going to give you 3 that I think that's involved in it. I'm not sure. I think there's a lot in this. Here are 3 thoughts. Number 1, I am like a weaned child when I want the Lord, not because of what he gives me, but because of who he is. Again, a pre-weaned child wants its mother because of what it gets from her. Milk, change diaper, warm blanket, more milk, another change diaper, remove the blanket, I'm hot now. Mama, you exist to give me what I want, right? And then she weans the child. And the child begins to understand something. She's not just a supply of goods. She's a person who loves me, and she desires my love. My dear friend, I'm like a weaned child when I want the Lord, not because of what he gives me, the good family, the good job, the grades I want at school, the good health, a headache-free day, but because of who he is. And the real indicator is, how do you treat him when he doesn't give you those things? Or how do you treat him when he gives you those things and chooses to take them away, which he does because he's a wise father at times? Is he enough for you when he does that? Number two, I'm like a weaned child when I can rest in the Lord no matter what's happening around me. I was thinking about that one. I'm like a weaned child when I can rest in the Lord no matter what's happening around me. I remember watching my daughters when they were little in their mother's arms. And when in that situation that I'm picturing, it didn't matter if it was storming outside or snowing, or back at that time, if CNN was talking about Operation Desert Storm. My daughters were totally content because they trusted absolutely in the arms of the one that was holding them. Do you trust in the arms of your Heavenly Father? My friend, I don't know why you're going through what you're going through right now. I don't know why you're going through the storm you may be in. But I do know about another storm. I know that God sent his own son Jesus to the cross. And I know that he poured out the fury of his wrath on his own son because he loves you so very much. And I know that the moment you put your trust in his son and his finished work on the cross and his victorious resurrection, God became your father. And so now what I know is this: if he would give his son for you and for me, we can trust him fully with our lives, no matter what storms are raging around us. We can trust him. And when I'm like a weaned child with its mother, with my Heavenly Father, it means I'm just resting in him no matter what's happening around me. There are more, but here's the third one, just to put it before you, and I'm looking forward to hearing yours down the road. But number three, I'm like a weaned child when my greatest joy is my Father's smile. I just think about little kids. Some of the little ones around here, I love seeing those little 3 and 4 year olds. If they had a choice between a bag of $10,000 and seeing their mother or father smile at them, they'd take that smile any day, and you know they would. They live to see mom and dad happy with them. It's what drives them. They want to see your smile. Jesus said, I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. It's not complicated. If you want to enter God's kingdom, you need the simple faith of a child. But it doesn't stop there. This is how we're supposed to live, with the faith of little children. Living to see our Father smile at us. Are you living every day with the thought that you're going to see your Father someday in heaven? And are you living every day with the thought that right now your Father's looking at you? And he's either smiling right now or he's not. He's either pleased or he's not right now. And is that what drives the decisions you're making about what you're doing at school, young people, or at work, or the way you're raising your family, or how you're spending your money? Is it your Father's smile that's driving your life, or is it something else? This is the pilgrim's greatest delight. He lives to see the smile of his Father, because in the end, nothing else matters. And I love how the psalm ends. The pilgrim psalm ends. He has opened up his heart to us, and we've seen his eyes and his concern and his soul, but now he turns outward and he says in verse 3, "O Israel, put your hope in the Lord, both now and forevermore." Point 5, the pilgrim's invitation. What's he doing in verse 3? He's urging others to do what he's been doing. Oh, Israel, that's his people. Put your hope in the Lord. That's what he's been doing. Being like a weaned child, put your hope in the Lord. That's the same thing. That's synonymous. I want you to do what I've been doing. I want you to trust in your God. Put your hope in him. Live like a weaned child and do it forevermore. Why? Because I want you to experience what I've been experiencing, the incredible joy that comes from just leaning upon your God. Lean on him. Be like a weaned child with him. Challenges, yes, and the joys of living a life close to him, the pilgrim's life. Come, it's your turn. It's your turn now. Join me. Put your hope in the Lord. Now. Do it now. Not tomorrow. Now and forevermore. Put your hope in him. And I say to you, my fellow pilgrims, come on. Live like a pilgrim. Well, two reminders every day. Let's remind ourselves of who we are. We're pilgrims. And let's remember, number two, where we're going. We're heading home to see our Savior. We are heading home to see our Savior. Let's bow before him.